Why don't we open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get into this. Father God, I thank you so much for bringing us here tonight safely. And we thank you for the opportunity to dive in deep into your word, into your truth, into your reality. We ask that you would join us, equip us, send your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and our minds as we open up to you, Lord, our thoughts, and try to learn a little bit more, God, how to be better equipped to serve you and serve the people out there, God. So help us, God, to love you with all of our minds tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, yes, I think we are recording. Okay, everyone, welcome to the class. We are typically going to start at 7 o'clock, so I encourage you to try to get here slightly early if you can, okay? We're going to try to finish each week around 8:45, hopefully 8:30. We're going to take a 10-minute break about 7:45 or 7:50. And if you haven't already signed in, we're going to pass around the sign-up sheet after the break and to get your information. And so that's kind of a way to register, so to speak. And if you can do that, that'd be great. This class is a 9-week class. We have in the past, as I mentioned, gone through these other courses, and they're about 18 weeks long. So what we decided to do this time is instead of having the 17-week course occur annually, we decided to break it up a little bit and take about 3 to 4 week breaks in between each module, if you will. So what's going to happen is we're going to go all the way through this whole year and into the next year. We're going to take 3 to 4 week breaks in between each module. And we'll be talking about what those are in a moment. Okay, and so this course will end essentially March 12th, but we're not in a hurry. If we go into the following week, then we do. If we finish a week early, then we do. And we'll still take a 3 to 4 week break once this course ends. And then we'll start up again in April. Okay. So, any questions on that part at this point? Can everyone hear me in the back okay? Okay. There is no homework for this class. There are no tests. The only thing that you need to worry about, one thing, I say this every time, one thing for you to understand that you're required to do, show up every week. Show up every week. I know life gets in the way and something may happen, like you may, I don't know, for instance, die. Okay, then you're excused. But other than that, you need to be here. And you'll learn why in a moment. There is really no cost for this course, but I want to clarify a couple things at this point related to the notebooks and the workbooks. There was some confusion between myself and the people here at Hadivar, and what we're doing this time around is we're giving these binders out, which will be considered the workbooks. They're 3-ring binders, and those are $15. And so what we would like to clarify, which hasn't been clear in my emails and communication, is that the binders are $15. We would love everyone to provide that. It is a suggested donation in the sense that if you can't afford it, that's totally fine. We'll give you a binder anyway. But if you can cover that, that would help cover a lot of the costs here and to help this ministry go. Also, there's a notebook in the hallway for sale. The notebook is what you would traditionally have had if you came to these classes in the past, and that notebook would cover everything and would have in it everything I'm going to say to you, about 90% of what I'm going to say to you. So if you are a person that really likes to take notes, then maybe you don't need to buy the notebook. If you're a person that doesn't like to take notes but just listen, then you may want to buy the notebook because you may want to look it over at home over the weekend. Essentially, this is the notebook. There's 2 versions of it. It's the same stuff. This notebook has a nice cover on it. It's got a thicker material to the front and back, a little description on the back. but it has the same material in this notebook, which doesn't have the nice cover, but it has these tabs. So it's kind of up to you which one you want. But I highly recommend this because, like I said, everything that I'm going to say is essentially in there, and it's easy to refer to years later. Now back to the three-ring binders that are $15. Oh, by the way, those are $25, and it's not a suggested donation. Those are actually for sale. And again, going back to the three-ring binders for $15, we're going to pass out each week a little fill-in-the-blank sheet or two with information to write in as we go through the material, and then you would want to put those into the three-ring binders each week as you go. And what's great about that is you could insert things as you come across them on the web or throughout the rest of your life, and just kind of put them in where they belong, because you're going to see that apologetics is easily divided up into these categories, and you could easily create a nice working notebook for yourself or workbook, and you can kind of learn off of those. Now, these three-ring binder workbooks are essentially what all you need in terms of a binder for the entire year or year and a half series of courses we're going to be doing. So the $15, if you cover it now for $15, you could just keep that for the rest of these courses and you'll be good to go. You won't need to get another one. But these spiral-bound notebooks are going to be $25, and they're a separate one for each module. So in April, another one will be available to you. You could buy it at that time, and you'll have everything you need. I'm going to go ahead and pass these around so you can see what we're talking about. We'll start here. If you just kind of pass them back. And those are going to be available at the break at that table right there in the hallway. Okay? And if you have checks, just let them know you have a check, and you could cover it then. We won't be covering material in the notebook tonight because all of that will start next week. So if you don't have cash on you, that's fine. You could, or a checkbook, you could bring it next week and pick it up then, and that would be totally fine too. So we won't actually cover the material in the spiral-bound notebook until next week. Any questions on the notebook and the workbook? And I apologize for the confusion. Yes. The separate notes, some of it will be in there and some of it won't. So some new things that I'll say won't be in there. And then all of this material isn't in there. So this is all kind of new. Yeah. And I'll pass these out at the break because we're just covering logistics at this point. And we'll get into the actual material to start tonight's lecture after the break. So we'll just go through some admin things for now and get to know each other a little bit. Any other questions? I think there's a seat here if somebody wants it. Any other questions so far? Okay. And by the way, with the notebooks and all this material, there's a student here from a few years ago that I keep in touch with. He moved across the country, and he let me know a couple weeks ago that he still refers back to this material. And my goal for you with this course and all of these courses is for you to have a working knowledge of apologetics that you continue to improve on, and that you can create a bunch of materials for yourself and gather materials for yourself that are things that you have adopted and are familiar with, and so that you could refer to and you could kind of take ownership of. And so he said that he still refers to it, and he wants to use some of that to teach some other Bible studies and some other of these types of courses at his church back on the East Coast. So I just want to share with you that because it looks like it's working just like we wanted it to. And so I encourage you to think through what this journey could look like for you in the next year or year and a half, and start to process whether or not this could become something that you take on in your life, not just a 9-week course, but the beginning of a journey. Because at the end of the day, you're not going to learn everything there is to know about apologetics even in this year and a half. These are basic level courses. There's a lot to cover. And I just want to encourage you that it's a lifelong process. But this is the beginning. There's a student here, Julie, who's been to this course before 3 years ago, but she's back because I don't know, did you forget it all or what happened?
We all
yeah. Now she's great because she really studies and puts in her own time to this for various reasons, and I really appreciate that because what we learn here is great, but you know, it's one of these things where you get out of it what you put into it. And if you don't provide your own self-study discipline, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have still a shallow understanding after these courses are done. Now, having said that, the material that we're going to cover, we are going to go deep. It's just that in these classes, because they're lecture style and because there's a lot of people, you may not be able to retain it all. So the books that I'm offering as recommended reading to you, I highly, highly recommend. So obviously there's no tests or anything like that, but I highly recommend these. And by the way, if you have your three-ring binders, we're talking through some of these things I'm bringing up right now. We're on the recommended reading section. So if you want to turn to that page, you can. So recommended reading. All of these books are beginner level except The Scaling the Secular City. That one is a little bit more advanced, but I highly recommend all of these books. Now the four books that you will want to definitely read for this module, for this 9-week biblical apologetics course, are the top four. The Case for Christ, The Case for the Real Jesus, Can We Still Believe the Bible, and How God Became Jesus. And all of these books here and several others I placed in the kitchen, and I'd love for you at the break to check them out, open them up, look through them, check out the table of contents, and see if they are interesting to you. Take a photo of the book, email it to yourself, and then order it for yourself on Amazon. You don't want to take those home with you. Those are my books. So please keep that in mind. They're not free or for sale. I know the churches usually give away free stuff. That's not what's going on. But please, use your smartphone, put a sticky out, whatever you have to do to remind yourself to go buy one of those books. And I highly recommend any of those books out there. Those are the ones from my stack of books that are relevant to this course. So in terms of biblical apologetics, if you've already read some of these, are they top four, for instance? Well, there are other books out there that I highly recommend that are like these and are relevant to biblical apologetics. Any questions on the recommended reading? Okay. All right. Class content. So like I said, we're going to go broad and deep. And hopefully this class will be the beginning of a lifelong journey. If you can turn to the part in your binder there that has to do with the branches of apologetics, you should see it at the top corner. We're going to look at that at this time. Was there a question in the back? Oh, thank you for that. Yeah, I appreciate it. Instead of 20 compelling reasons, it's 20 compelling evidences that God exists. And that book is also in the kitchen. All right. Now, if you could turn to the branches of apologetics, what we're going to do is we're going to have a module for each branch. Okay? So, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, it ends at J. Those are all the branches we will cover in this course. So if you stay with us and you stick it out, you will be able to master, so to speak, these branches. Like I said, you put into it what you get out of it, what you put into it. So why don't you look at those branches? The first branch is the biblical apologetics one after the introduction. Oh, by the way, with the introduction, I've provided to you the introduction to apologetics that says 1 week there, kind of at the bottom of the page. I provided that information to you in the form of those notebooks that are going around. So we're not actually going to cover that material in a classroom setting. We are going to cover this material I prepared tonight, but if you are unfamiliar with apologetics, I strongly recommend that you would read that. It's a 45-page outline, again, in that spiral-bound notebook, and it will tell you everything you need to know about what apologetics is and is not, and we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight at the end, but it will also explain the biblical mandate for apologetics and why other reasons why Christians should be involved and engaged in apologetics. It'll also talk about how do you study apologetics and how do you use apologetics, and there's going to be some there's some information about using it in a public setting and certain tricks of the trade, if you will, that are good tactics for conversations that are very helpful whether you're having an apologetics conversation or any other type of conversation. So I encourage you check that out. So we're not going to actually have a lecture on the introduction to apologetics. So if you turn the page, you'll see in the biblical apologetics portion the topics that we will be covering in this 9-week module. The first is historical evidences, and that'll start next week. The second is archaeological evidences, and then canonical evidences. We'll talk about what that is at that time, and the inerrancy evidence. So we're going to talk about that at that time as well. And so that will make up the 9-week module that we're going to start tonight. And if you keep going there, you'll see Jesus apologetics, okay? That one is about a 5-week module, and it will have messianical evidence and resurrection evidence. That'll make up the 5 weeks. So we'll get into those topics at that time. And then next we'll go into the worldview apologetics. This is the course we actually did last year. So for those who were in the course last year, it will be repeat material for you at that time. And that's about 13 weeks. And so that's kind of one of the biggest modules, if you will. And it's very engaging. I thought that was one of our better courses out of the three. But I think this course, now that it's been revamped, may actually be better than that one now. So we'll see. I'm competing against myself, so it doesn't really make sense. Philosophical apologetics will follow that, and that'll be about a 5-week course, and we'll look at the classical arguments for the existence of God and things like that. And then we're going to go into the problem of evil will be in that one as well. Theological apologetics will occur after that. That's about 6 weeks long, and again, if you're following in the notebook, we're just towards the end of that portion called branches of apologetics. And in the theological apologetics, we're going to be covering some pretty hot topics there. Do all roads lead to God? Can other religions be salvific at all? Can general revelation save the unevangelized? What is the nature of hell? Is God a moral monster? Is Christianity evil? Topics like that. And then next, we're going to go into science and Christianity. And we're going to be looking at the science and religion relationships and worldviews. There's a conflict view, the independence view, dialogue view, integration view. There's a variety of views there. We're going to look at the scientific method and the philosophy of science, and then understanding the Bible and science integration. So that gets pretty involved pretty quickly, obviously, when you start talking about young earth creationism and old earth creationism. And then next, we're going to go into scientific apologetics. Now, this will be very challenging, but very worth it. One of the biggest battles we face as Christians is in the scientific arena. Most of us really don't know what to do with evolution and other things of that nature. Intelligent design, obviously, is a heated topic and becoming very popular. And so what do we do with that as Christians? Is it helpful or not? And how do we utilize intelligent design and understanding how God made the universe and us? And then we're going to look at macroevolution and abiogenesis. Macroevolution and abiogenesis. That'll be a separate course all on its own. So if you're someone that tends to kind of get beat up sometimes in the public square because evolution comes up, and you may be fumbling around a little bit with that, this is for you. And then if you don't know what abiogenesis is, this is for you. And then finally, cultural apologetics. And there's a variety of things there to talk about. Anything you see there in that shaded out, we won't be covering in those modules. So keep that in mind. When we get to the cultural one, there will be more that will be covered. I just haven't developed those outlines yet. Any questions so far on the next year to year and a half worth of modules that we have laid out for you? Can we skip to the aliens? Just come over on the weekend. We'll talk about it. Yes, sir. I'm instructing all of them, except that last year we did bring in a few guest instructors, some friends of mine on the apologetics.com team I serve with, came in and gave some lectures. I think some of you were here for those. And so I may have some special speakers come in. Other questions on the branches of apologetics? Did I leave anything out, or is it pretty thorough? Thorough enough, perhaps. Okay, so the next thing, going back to the other outline you were looking at kind of at the beginning of your notebook there, we're going to talk about the schedule. So if you pull out that schedule, it should be one of those pages in there, kind of like a syllabus-looking thing. It has reading information, kind of like a table or a graph. Is it near the front? Back, near the back. So if you pull out that table, it's got these books on the top, and it's got biblical apologetics there in the upper left-hand corner. And if you look there, you can see when we're going to do each topic. So like I said, your goal is to show up every week. But if you happen to miss, then you could make up that week. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. So those are the books. Those are the chapters of the reading that I highly recommend you do. Those chapters are planned out in advance for you to do that week. So if you do it before or after the class, it's up to you. It's just that that's the topic we're going to cover that Thursday night. So if you read that chapter that week, before or after, then you'll have some background information going on. Okay? Any questions on the reading there that's presented or the layout? Okay. All right. Now, for contact, you can email me here at the email address that's provided here. If you, we're back again at the front outline. That's kind of says logistics at the upper right-hand corner. You can email me at that email address. Or if you have something related to questions about the notes, handouts, things like that, please email admin@hadavar.org. Okay? I know Hadavar may be a strange word for some of us, but don't worry. It's a good word for everybody. So just embrace it. It's Hebrew. But admin@hadavar.org, that would help a little bit take some of the emailing off of me if it has to do with logistics and things like that. Let's see. There's a little bit about me there, a little bit about what I'm up to. I do currently do apologetics.com radio shows on KKLA. It is a fun time. A group of apologists, we get together and I co-host the show. And I'm on once a month on Friday nights at midnight, if you're up that late, on KKLA. I know many of you are night owls, so it's not a problem. The podcast you could catch with your podcast player on iTunes or Android. You could also listen to the shows on the website. They're free. You could just stream them right through your computer. And there's a few up right now on the website, apologetics.com, so feel free to check that out. It's a lot of fun. It's sometimes difficult to keep going after 2 hours, you know, at midnight, but for the most of the show, we're all pretty awake. So I have a lot of coffee. But it's a good time. There's a little bit more about me, some background. Now, class guidelines. This is the fun part. I know some of us are very, very social people. Some of us, on the other hand, are introvertive. Some people are very interested in talking a lot, and some people don't like to talk at all. Some people just like to sit back and kind of absorb, and some people just love to share their opinion about everything. Some people are coming from long ways away. We have one person from the Compton area, I believe, Lakewood area coming through. So people drive a long way to get material each week. So I just want to encourage you to keep that in mind. If you have a lot you want to share on a certain evening, that's great. We want to hear it. But at the same time, know that other people may have a lot they want to share too. So if you don't mind, try to limit your comments or questions to about two or three per night. And that'll give other people who also want to share a comfort that they have a place and a space to share. So we want to make it worthwhile and provide some quality information to everyone, especially those that are coming from far away, so we make use of everyone's time wisely. Please express yourself in a spirit of learning, and maybe try not to be necessarily antagonistic. If you have a view that may be slightly different than the instructor's, that's great. We want to hear about it, but at the same time, keep that spirit of learning alive in you. Keep the idea that you are coming to learn and have your mind and heart engaged with the truth of Scripture and the truth that God has revealed. And so the reason why I say this is because a couple years ago we had a few atheists come that I invited, a group of atheists, and they thought it was kind of an open forum for debate sort of thing. And so if you're out there and you're one of our atheist friends, I appreciate you coming. Thank you very much for coming. I'm glad you're here. I just want to give you a heads up that there's a lot of material I have prepared for you, and I want to get through it. So just keep that in mind, that this is a class for learning. It is not necessarily an open forum for debate, although we can have those conversations offline. And if you do want to chat and bring up something, please bring it up, that something that's related to the material. These sorts of conversations that we have tend to bring up lots of other things in people's mind. And so if we're talking about some classical philosophical argument for the existence of God, and all of a sudden it brought up something in your mind about macroevolution, you may want to just hold on to that thought, because it's not directly relevant. So try to stay on topic with your comments and questions. I know it would be hard, because those things do come to mind. And this is not a particular place, a great place for you to teach your material. If you got material you prepared to teach and bring here, that's wonderful. I'm glad you worked really hard. I guarantee you I worked harder, and I prepared a lot of material for a lot longer time. So I win, and I get to prepare my and present my material. So I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, because some of us are Bible students, and we have been studying the Bible for years and years and years. And I will learn a lot from you. I know that. But at the same time, again, I've been doing this type of study for a long time too. So I just want to make sure that we have the space to give people what they're expecting in this course. Now, all that to say, that's kind of the hard part, right? That was the negative part of the class. But there's a lot of great things we're going to do here. In this class, we want to make it a very, very much a family environment. And we want to have friendships develop here, and for people to get to know each other and become friends and family. We want people to get married and live the rest. I'm just kidding. If you're single, I know you're looking around. I see some of you. Your eyes are kind of wandering. Gosh, who's that over there? Don't worry. I get it. No problem. My wife is here tonight. If you see her, she's in a maroon shirt, and she'll be at the book table there with my mother-in-law, and they'll be helping out over there. Please say hi and tell her she's doing a great job, and they're doing a great job. Let's see. Any other questions so far? Okay. So what we're going to do at this point is I'll tell you a little bit about me and answer some questions. I prepared a few questions for you to ask each other. And so just excuse me while I pull this off real quick. Look at that. Houdini right there. Huh? Pretty nice. So these are for you to ask each other. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself and go through this. I've been a Christian for most of my life, born and raised in the church. I gave my life to Jesus as a boy and had a very strong love of the scripture at that time. I became someone who was highly motivated to follow Jesus as a teenager and become a Jesus freak, Bible thumper, annoying Christian at the high school campus, you know. And I then had a crisis in faith. When I got to college, I came across a lot of different ideas that I wasn't prepared for. And even though I grew up in a small little church like this and went to some of their Bible college classes and was a leader in the youth group and all that stuff and went to youth camps and did all these things, taught Bible studies, did some inner city work, all this sort of stuff, I was crazy for Jesus. It just didn't prepare me, though, for the ideas that I faced when I got to the college campus. And it wasn't from the professors necessarily. It wasn't necessarily from other students or from some of the books I was reading. Some of it was just being away from my bubble I grew up in. And maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe it was a crisis of faith for you too. And so you can perhaps relate to what I'm saying. I started to doubt God. I started to doubt the reliability of the Bible. I stopped being able to really worship Jesus. And I would have stopped going to church completely if it wasn't for a youth pastor I had who adamantly declared, no matter what happens, keep coming to this youth group. If you get a job, don't schedule your class or your work hours during the youth group time. And he said, just keep coming. So I kept coming to that youth group, and he always said, just keep going to the services, no matter how hard it is for you, just keep going. So I kept going to church through college. I wasn't able to lift my hands. I wasn't able to pray. I wasn't able to do much of anything. I just kept reading a lot of philosophy books. And I became very skeptical of Christianity in general. And during those years, I really thought I was going to lose my faith. I almost did. But I kept going to church, and I started going to Campus Crusade meetings at my college. And they had something called the Veritas Forum. Have you heard of the Veritas Forum that comes around to different college campuses? So they bring in special Christian philosophers and speakers who are apologetics type of folks, and they present on something apologetics related to Christian college students that are there to listen. And usually it's an outreach of Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or something like that. So these Veritas conferences, if you will, are week-long series of talks where they bring in special speakers. So I went to a few of those, and it revolutionized my faith. It changed my faith. It saved my faith. If it wasn't for those meetings, I probably wouldn't be here. I probably wouldn't be a Christian. But what I encountered during those nights was a truth that I never knew existed. It was a reality I never knew was out there. It was something that I can tangibly grasp. And that reality is the ability to know that God is real and the truth claims of Christianity are verifiable. And for Christians to say that we have knowledge of something is something that most of us typically don't think about. That we can actually know that God is real and not just believe that he's real in a wish, with a wish or with a hope, but to know that God is real, to say that we have knowledge of it. This claim sets Christians apart from other religions in the rest of the world who say, well, my opinion is that God doesn't exist if you're an atheist, or my opinion is I don't know if God exists. We can't know. But see, those positions, no one really has those positions locked down with certainty. And we don't, as Christians, have complete certainty either. But we do have knowledge. We do have knowledge. And so what I encountered during those evenings set the rest of the trajectory of my life. And I started to read a bunch of books. I started to go to more conferences. And it revamped my faith and my walk with the Lord. And since then, I've encountered a totally different way of knowing God and knowing Jesus and walking with Him. Jesus has become more real to me than He ever was. Even with the charismatic church environment that I grew up in, even with all of those moments where I encountered the Holy Spirit in physical ways, I found Jesus to be so real and God to be so real through apologetics. And like I said, it changed my life. And since then, I've encountered Jesus in ways I never knew were possible before, through experiencing tons of loss and going through a lot of different recovery programs at the churches I've been a part of, and counseling and therapy and things like that. I've been able to become a different person psychologically speaking. And Jesus has met me in those moments, in those places, and on that journey so real, so completely and truly. And so I'm changed again. And I guarantee you that if you allow Him to, He will become so real to you in ways you never thought possible. And I guarantee you one of those ways could be apologetics, will be apologetics. And Jesus will become so real to you through those ways as well. So I just want to share with you a little bit about my journey so you can see a little bit where I'm coming from. I'm on this journey. I've been on it for 12 years. I don't have it all figured out. I'm still learning stuff every day. I'm sure just like you are. Some of you have been exposed to apologetics for a long time. Some of you have no idea what that word means and want to learn more about it. We're all on this journey together. There's no know-it-alls in here. There's nobody that's figured it all out. We're all on this journey together, and we're all just getting there. We're doing the best we can. So that said, I want to welcome you to an environment where you can bring your questions, bring yourself, your true self, all of you, who you are, all your problems, let them come with you to class, and let Jesus just pour over you, hopefully with some truth and some reality, and hopefully He'll become super real to you as well in those ways you never knew were possible. Now, that said, where do I live? I live in Irvine here. I'm from Rialto, California, the beautiful area of San Bernardino County. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's one of the two armpits of California. That San Bernardino and Bakersfield are in competition. I go to Rock Harbor in Costa Mesa. I've been going there for about 8 years now. I'm a structural engineer. I do that full time. So my other full-time job is preparing for this apologetics class and for the radio show. So I kind of have two careers going on at once. So please, again, thank my wife. Where have I traveled? I listed some places there on some mission trips that were great. And a favorite movie, I would have to say probably the Star Wars series. Maybe Lord of the Rings, second to that, including The Hobbit, I suppose. So now, if you can just humor me, do me a favor, and form little love groups around you, form little friendship groups, and just gather in groups of two or three or four, whatever suits you in your little area there, and go through these five questions, and when you're done, you can take your break, get some coffee, get some snacks, buy some books, whatever you got to do, and we'll be back here in about 10 minutes, okay? All right, so I'm going to tell you a little story. It's about a guy who, in the 1970s, was a very passionate Christian. He was an evangelical, and he attended a seminary to become a pastor, Bible scholar, and theologian. He was excited about Jesus and wanted to devote his life to Jesus. And he went through Moody Bible Institute, which is a very conservative, very fundamental Christian institution, a university in the Chicago area. And he was very zealous for truth and was he was an aspiring young star going on his way to become a superstar in terms of scholarship. He went on to Princeton Theological Seminary to get his PhD in New Testament studies. And during one of his papers, he was investigating one of the more challenging parts of the text and wound up coming across what he thought to be a very, very strong contradiction. And he went on to investigate for this paper and do more research, and he was unable to resolve this contradiction. And he turned in the paper to the professor, and he noted at the bottom that the Bible has an error. The Bible has an error. He went on to become a liberal theologian and eventually a skeptic, and he's now an agnostic, and he has completely abandoned the Christian faith. He's gone on to write books at the scholarly level and the popular level, and he's been on CNN multiple times in their documentaries and other conversational talks. Does anybody know who I'm talking about?
Bart Ehrman.
Has anyone else heard of Bart Ehrman besides those few people? A few of us. Bart Ehrman is one of the biggest names in terms of the people who attack the Bible and attack Christianity. He does it, and he does it really effectively. He is very effective, and he's very popular, and pretty much all atheists and agnostics know his stuff and are very familiar with him. And all of these skeptics and critics online, whether it's through Facebook's trolls that are on there, if you know what I'm talking about, trolling on Facebook, and folks who are at the scholarly level, writing at the academic level, all of these people have the same criticisms of the Bible. One of the main ones they say is that the Bible has too many errors from the copying process, and we just can't trust what we have today is remotely close to what the original authors wrote. They say that there is an incredible potential for error when the scribes copied the manuscripts. There are too many ways in which the wording, the content, and the scope that we have as our Bible could have been compromised over the years. So there's just no way it's believable now. And many skeptics liken our scriptures to a garbled message that's received after a child's game of telephone. They claim that the message that we have today was passed down through so many generations that the original meaning is lost. Another atheist critic from the website atheismresource.com says, "The only thing which is certain is that the message you think you have is not the original message. It's been changed. Now imagine over 2,000 consecutive years of the phone game." This is a strong criticism, and Bart Ehrman, a textual scholar and critic of the Bible's reliability, has recently written many alarming books claiming that the Bible is untrustworthy. His book, Misquoting Jesus, in 2006, has caused the biggest stir, and he claims that the Bible has over 200,000 and maybe up to as much as 400,000 variant texts in the New Testament only. If you don't have this outline for fill in the blanks, could you raise your hand? Jeff has a few there he'd like to pass out to you. And Bart Ehrman goes on to say in his writing, "We have error-ridden copies. The vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways," he says. He also claims that some scribes intentionally altered the text during their copying so that it aligned with their theological bias and their own theological agenda, that they intentionally copied it. They could have changed it because they wanted everyone to adopt their own theological position on certain matters, so they changed their text as they copied it, or they could have changed it because of certain political pressures that were around and at play. Either intentionally or unintentionally, Ehrman says that the very meaning of the text is at stake depending on how one resolves a textual problem. These criticisms lead one atheist scholar to conclude the findings, quote, "the findings of textual critics devastate any claim that the Bible has been transmitted faithfully from the original text." So you may have heard these criticisms regarding the copying of the Bible before. The first time I did, it was pretty traumatic for me. I was pretty shaken up about it. You may have heard people say that the Bible is from an ignorant time, from an ignorant people, and following it leads to more ignorance. The American Humanist Association charges that, quote, "the book was written solely by humans in an ignorant, superstitious, and cruel age. Because the writers of the Bible lived in an unenlightened era, the book contains many errors and harmful teachings." These critics say that the Bible has inaccuracies about science and history. They criticize the creation account, the flood account, Jonah being swallowed by a whale, all sorts of other miracles, the sun stopping in the sky, for instance. They go on and on criticizing how the Bible is inaccurate on how it reports on history and science. And these humanists go on to say that, quote, by treating this mistake-ridden book as the Word of God, humanity has been led down paths of error and misery throughout history. Humanity has been led down paths of error and misery throughout history. You may have heard criticisms like that before. Pretty strong, I'd say. What about this charge? The Bible reveals a harsh, cruel, and monster God that no one should worship. These critics point to passages throughout the Old Testament showing that God is a vengeful murderer of thousands of innocent people. They point to the passages where commands God gave to Israel to kill all the women and children in Canaan. Those were so terrible. How could God do this? How could God command such a thing? To utterly destroy them all, to show them no mercy, it says. They point to the passages where he's directly killing people, God himself not having Israel do it, but he's doing it with opening up the earth to swallow people, with just putting fire on human bodies and burning them, providing diseases, not just to the Egyptians, but to Israel, his chosen people, as they wandered around in a desert because they disobeyed on these insignificant little things. They charge that the Bible shows God is an immature bully, that he is easily angered over petty things and brings unjust harm, punishment, and suffering, and even enslaves people and calls for the enslavement of people. So they bring these charges up to us. And they're pretty strong, I'd say. What about this? Maybe you've heard this charge. The Bible is full of errors and contradictions. Critics can bring up example after example. Hundreds and hundreds they've uncovered to support their argument that the Bible is not inerrant, that the Bible is full of errors and it's not a special book. If there is a contradiction, they say, if there is an error, then it definitely cannot be the Word of God. So you may have heard this before. And it's pretty serious stuff. You may have heard this. The Bible is an arbitrary collection of books, and the way it was formed proved that it is not the authoritative Word of God. The way it was formed put together proves that it was not the authoritative word of God. Columbia University philosopher, author, and influential atheist Richard Carrier is a sharp critic of the New Testament, and he has actually responded to one of our best scholars in terms of Christianity, Bruce Metzger's work. He's responded to that work, and he still concludes that there were major flaws in the formation of the canon. He charges three or four things. I'll give you three. Certain writings were considered sacred depending on the political leader's theology, preferences, and political ends rather than objective historical grounds. So the writings that were included in the what we call the Bible were brought in because of the political leader's agenda and ideology. Also, Carrier says that authoritative declarations by uninspired church leaders were decisive in influencing the population to reject certain writings and keep certain writings. So depending on who was the church leader at the time and whatever he declared caused certain books to get included and certain books to be excluded. And then Carrier also charges that councils voted on and ratified into existence what was to be considered God's word. In other words, democracy determined the collection of books. A democratic vote is why you have certain books in your Bible and not others. And so this process and these people, Carrier charges, were not inspired. And in fact, it was a bunch of natural means, and some of them were somewhat immoral in terms of why certain books were in there. So that's a criticism from the Academy, from Richard Carrier. But also think of the best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code, a blockbuster movie. In The Da Vinci Code, the Bible is portrayed as an incomplete book. There should be 80 other non-canonical Apocrypha type books in the Bible. And we don't have them. So we're missing so much of what God really wanted to reveal to us. Excuse me. So I bet you've heard criticisms about the canon before. We'll talk about the canon and what that is all about later. And other people just flat out say, after researching all of these things, that we must get rid of the Bible. We must get rid of it. Some critics have said, quote, abolishing human reliance on sacred text is imperative when those sacred texts imperil the existence of human civilization. Thus, the total abolition of biblical authority becomes a moral obligation and a key to this world's survival. So we must get rid of the Bible to advance because it's been holding us back. It's gone on too long, this religious superstition, these obeying these outdated commands and laws. We've got to move past this. We've got to get rid of the Bible, they say. What about you? I wonder if you've heard some criticisms like these or others related to the Bible. I wonder if you would be willing to share a little bit about that. Have you heard of those things like this? Have you heard of people maybe online, maybe Facebook, these trolls that we're talking about? Maybe people at your office, they just say things in the conference room or in the kitchen while you're getting coffee, these sorts of things. What sort of criticisms have you heard? Yes?
Well, cultists, the Bible can't be because it's been translated so many different times. The reality is it isn't translated so many times. It's translated from Greek to English. It's translated from Greek to French. It's translated from Greek and so forth. Mm-hmm. They are misinformed. They do not know what they're talking about.
Yeah. So they say that the Bible, because it's been translated over and over, it's lost its original meaning. But it doesn't quite make sense when you think through it a little bit. Yes, sir?
That their heresy preceded orthodoxy, that through the power structure in the early church, that it was basically just a bunch of different heresies that the power structure then came in and then decided what was going to be considered orthodox Christian belief. And that's Bart Ehrman's predecessor, Walter Bauer's thesis, or the Bauer thesis that Ehrman is.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, that's another good one they bring up. Yes, ma'am. Okay. So it doesn't make sense when the Bible talks about a 3 days between the crucifixion and resurrection, because he died Friday night and woke up Sunday morning, or resurrected Sunday morning. Yeah. Another criticisms put out there a lot. Other criticisms that you've heard? Yes.
Some kind of Jesus that never really exist at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so some claim and charge that Jesus never existed at all. He's a mythical figure. Yeah, like Hercules or Zeus or something. Other criticisms you've heard?
Yes, the people that say, who wrote the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Like, who are these people? Who told them to write everything?
Yeah.
Who?
Yeah, who are all these characters anyway? It's like, you know, Mark and Luke. Where did they come from? They weren't Jesus' disciples. Yes. Yes. So there's a lot of folks who are textual critics that try to find and uncover the historical Jesus, not the Jesus of faith. The Jesus of the Christians and their faith is not really the Jesus that lived. The Jesus of the Christians is some figure that's kind of developed through legend, that the Jesus of history is something different, something more ordinary. Other criticisms that you've heard? Yes, sir.
Some portion is fact as well as fiction.
Uh-huh.
Criticism, for example, the book of Job, people call it, even the Christian pastors, I mean, they call it fact as well as fiction. It has both the components in there.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's hard to distinguish between fact and fiction in many of the books. There's allegory, there's literal stuff. How do you know when they're describing history versus some hyperbole when they're reporting on facts? Yes, sir.
It's more of a criticism or just a mockery, but a lot of people say in the Old Testament that God condemns rape and slavery and all that, so they think, oh, how can he be a loving God because he's saying to go kill people and rape people?
Yeah. Yeah, that's another big-time criticism. Others, yes?
How they say in the Old Testament, God is a God of judgment and wrath, and now in the New Testament, God is a God of grace and mercy and love.
Yeah. Yeah, they do say that. It's like God changed, and they like the New Testament God a little better, except that then they charge that he still is kind of wrathful and vengeful because and kind of twisted because he's a father that wants to kill his own son for something that other people did. So that sounds just terribly gross.
He must not have read the last book.
Yeah, well, we'll get into that. So other criticisms you've heard? Yes?
I think one of the really predominant ones now in modern times is just that the Bible is really outdated, and that was a different culture and a different time. We progressed, and we're so much more tolerant now, and those people were ignorant, you know, and mm-hmm. So that was, it's just so outdated, you know, we really don't need to go through anymore. So.
Yeah, the Bible is just so old. Why would you bother? I mean, ancient customs, ancient rituals, they're not applicable, and it's irrelevant. Yeah. What else? Any others? Yes.
The Bible was written when we didn't understand things like we didn't have science or understand how the universe was created or how evolution happened, so we used it in a way to explain.
Yeah. Yeah, the Bible is... some would even say anti-science. One could say that it's unscientific because it's not trying to be a modern science textbook or something like that. Yeah. Yes?
The resurrection never happened.
Yeah. So there's like 10 alternative theories that come up typically when people are talking about the resurrection. So after Easter, we will get into some of the apologetics for the resurrection, which, by the way, I think is our very best set of apologetics. If you are someone who's in a conversation and talking through some apologetics issues, I highly recommend trying to steer that conversation towards the resurrection, because that is the best place to go. Jesus, he's the best. He's our ally. He's number one. Go to him first for everything, including apologetics. And obviously, the resurrection is the primary theological topic in terms of our belief system. So apologetically, it's the same thing. And we'll talk about that, because there's more to say on how special the resurrection is when we get there. So stay tuned for that. Okay, so what are the consequences of all of these criticisms? What effect have they had on culture? Well, people are now repeating these criticisms and attacks without doing their own research. They don't do their own investigation. They just repeat things that other people say. Because of the repetition of these criticisms, these charges are now normalized as the default view of the Bible. So when people you talk to on the street, you ask them something about the Bible or something about the Bible comes up, they will automatically default back to something they read online or something they heard on CNN by Bart Ehrman. Something that they haven't figured out for themselves or thought through, they just repeated a line. These criticisms over the years have weighed heavily on Christian minds. They have affected Christians. Many people have let go of the belief that the Bible is the actual Word of God. In their book, Surveying the Religious Landscape, George Gallup and Michael Lindsay discussed this decrease in belief. They say that, quote, more Americans are moving toward an interpretation of the Bible as a book of fables, history, and moral precepts, end quote. According to a poll that they conducted, in 1963, 67% of the American population viewed the Bible as the actual, literal Word of God. In 1999, only 33% still thought that the Bible was the actual, literal Word of God. So in about 33 years, only half of the people still hold the belief that the Bible is the actual, literal Word of God. So that's a dramatic change in a short amount of time. And there is a rising skepticism of the Bible, especially amongst the millennial generation. Who here is under the age of 25? Yeah. Is there a rising skepticism amongst your peers? Yeah. For many Americans, the Bible is now no longer a sacred book, but just an ancient book, like you brought up over here. Many say it can't be trusted, and the reader should remain skeptical at its teaching and reports. So more recent polls were conducted to trace this growing skepticism of the Bible. The result is that the skepticism has nearly doubled from 10% to 19% in just 3 years. A different poll, by the way, but doubled in just 3 years. And this was put out in 2014. So 2011 to 2014, skepticism that was there before has doubled, and now twice as many people are skeptics. Not only are millennials more likely to be skeptical towards Scripture, they are also less likely to read the Bible. 39% say they never read the Bible, compared to 26% of all adults. So millennials are reading the Bible less because they're more skeptical. And these same researchers concluded that given the increase in millennials who don't believe the Bible is sacred and the decrease in Bible awareness amongst millennials, Bible skepticism will likely continue to rise in the next 5 years. So we're looking at more Bible skepticism as time goes on. This is true for the 1967 to 1999 poll and the poll of the last 3 years. So we're seeing the same thing. Comments and questions on this? Yes, sir.
My own experience with talking with people who are Burmanites, as challenge them on asking them, are you just regurgitating something that you heard, or have you actually investigated these claims? And the conversation essentially shuts down at that point.
Yeah.
Because he's not going, his target isn't people who are well-learned, you know, have been studying their Bible, read philosophy, read history, read textual criticism. They're not going after those people. They're going after people who they know have not taken their faith seriously and can get at their root.
Yes. So one thing that comes to mind, now that you brought him up, Bart Ehrman, he's a professor at University of North Carolina, and what he writes for the popular level books that you see at Barnes & Noble is very different from what he writes in the scholarly journal articles. In those articles, he's not as, he doesn't come across so adamantly that his view is the truth, and he doesn't make such flaming remarks in his academic journal articles, because he knows his peers know his stuff, and they know they can call him out on things. And many of the books in the kitchen do just that. So again, I encourage you to check that out. Yes, sir.
My question, I guess, I'm not trying to be rude or painful, but you know, this is not rocket science in terms of this stuff was coming. It's been around for a long time. It's not like the role criticism of the Bible is new. So why haven't the churches been doing their job in teaching people?
Right. So, before I attack and make fun of,
I'm not asking you, or
Yeah.
Because you're doing what you're supposed to, but the fact of the matter is that, I mean, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the Trinity?
Okay, you are skipping to something I have here. You're saying...
I'm just using that as an example. I mean, the content of teaching, there's some...
Yeah, you're so on point, you don't even know. I'm about to...
You can make checks payable, too.
Yeah. See him after the class. Get his autograph.
That's just three comments.
Hey, just for that one, you're done for the rest of the series. Whatever you do, don't talk to the guys with the beards. Don't do it. Don't do it. Except for Wilton. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. That shoots his book down. And it's just like the movie you were talking about earlier.
Mm-hmm. Da Vinci Code.
It's a lie and people accept it. It's just a lie. It's a total lie.
Yeah, so Bart Ehrman, because he writes so much and because he's so provocative, he gets a lot of attention from Christian apologists. But there's a bunch of other guys who do the same sort of stuff. They're just not as popular, and they get less attention. So we can easily attack Ehrman's stuff because he's super popular, kind of like William Lane Craig is like a kind of a super apologist, and he gets attacked all the time because he stands out because he's so prolific. But besides Ehrman, there's a lot of folks that still write a bunch of stuff. And so even if we do beat up on Ehrman, we still got to handle all the other criticisms coming from the other folks. So, but, you know, we'll get back to that point in a moment here. That's a great point. okay, so these criticisms, they have affected Christians and their attitudes towards the Bible. They've affected society and people's understanding of what the Bible is, and people repeat these things all the time. They regurgitate these criticisms all the time. But there's also some incredible implications to the Christian faith from these criticisms. If these criticisms are true reflections of the Bible, what are the implications to Christianity? Well, number one, they are attacks on our knowledge of God. They are attacks on our knowledge of God. If we can't trust the Bible, then we can't trust what we know about the nature and the person of God Himself. If we can't trust what's in Scripture, we can't trust what we know about God. All we have are our subjective experiences. That's all we have. If we don't have what the eyewitness of Jesus saw and heard, the eyewitnesses saw and heard, then not much can be concluded about the nature and person of Jesus. Another point. They are attacks on our knowledge of God's interaction in human history. God's interaction in human history. If we don't have reliable reports of regular, non-supernatural history, then we don't have reliable reports of the supernatural historical record of God's activity. If we don't have reliable reports of regular history, then how can we know that the reports of the supernatural history is also reliable? We can't. For instance, consider if you heard this report expressing a historical account in ancient Europe, when you may have come across this in your history lessons, when leprechauns, fairies and dwarves and smurfs and elves and Beauty and the Beast and Frozen went around helping each other, singing songs, dancing, going on adventures, praising their town's gods, and teaching each other to live righteous lives so that more fairy dust will come upon them, or so that they would get that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Suppose you've heard this in your history classes. But if this story is not expressed in a historically reliable way that stands up to scrutiny, and our external and internal evidence is weak, and there's no archaeological evidence, then all that we can be confident in is that it's a good moral story. And not much more could be said about the belief in that history being rational. That belief cannot be said to be rational. It's just some moral stories, Aesop's fables, and if we think about it, it will help give us a little bit more of a moral conscience when we approach things. So continue to watch your Disney movies and see how it goes. So the reliability of the historical reports is extremely important to have confidence in, and it's extremely important because that's the historical record of God's acting in human history and humanity's responding to God and vice versa. So the historical reports and the reliability of those historical reports are extremely important in terms of understanding and developing a theology of God and how He interacts with us. So when you take a systematic theology class at seminary, when you're studying to become a theologian or pastor, you will encounter this whole study of God's interaction in human history and how to make sense of that. And without going into the details, it gets pretty involved. Another thing, the implication is an attack on our knowledge of our theological foundation and framework. So these criticisms are actually attacks on our theological foundation and framework. If we don't have a reliable transmission method, and hundreds of thousands of errors do creep in, then we may not have the right theological statements in the books we have today. The doctrine that Paul lays out in Romans, it could be different than what he laid out originally in the first century. So what we see today in Romans, hey, if the transmission process is messed up and errors crept in, then our doctrine and knowledge of salvation and justification, these all could be slightly different or very different from what Paul originally wrote. If we don't have the right books in the Bible, we really don't know if our belief system actually contains the right doctrines. Because if another book is supposed to be in there and one of the books we have is not supposed to be in there, then we really don't have confidence that we have the right set of theological doctrines in the documents that we have. If our Bible is not really the correct collection of works that God intended for us to have, we have a lot of issues. Our biggest issue would be not knowing if there is another work that has content or theology of theology and church practices, of worship practices, of a future hope, things like that. We may not have the right information. If we can't be confident that our Bible has the right information, we can never be fully confident that we have the correct theology. This is a big deal. Yes, sir?
What codex are they referring to? When they go back and they refute it, what codex are they refuting? Secondly, the Dead Sea Scrolls were never refuted by these same authors. Thirdly, the book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, is the documentation of how the Irish monks got their hands on everything that was left in civilization that could be recorded and translated it and copied it. And those books are still there. They came from the originals. And so you never see those refutations.
Yeah. So you don't need to come next week because Roger just laid out for you the entire class next week. No, but that's a great point. I mean, why aren't they considering these codex, these manuscripts that we have today? That's a great point. Okay, so here we have these implications to our entire theological system. What we know about God, Jesus, salvation, heaven, all these things, they are in question now. So Christians are faced with big questions. We are faced with big questions. Were the authors of the Bible stories really concerned about reporting truth? Are the authors trustworthy or men of weak character? Can they be relied upon? Do the authors inflate stories or tell lies intentionally or haphazardly? Do the biographies of Jesus stand up to internal scrutiny? Can we verify that the historical events in the Bible actually took place? Can the Bible be trusted to accurately report on historical and scientific facts? Have legendary developments crept in over time? Do we have eyewitness accounts? Do we have eyewitness accounts? Are the eyewitnesses credible and honest? Are the eyewitnesses credible and honest? Do the accounts include any statements or stories that are lies or fiction? Was the Bible reliably preserved for us? Was it reliably preserved for us? Is our Bible corrupted? How do we know if we have the same text as that in the original autographs? Are the right books in the Old and New Testament? Are the right books in the Old and New Testament? What criteria is used in the formation of the canon? What criteria is used in the formation of the canon? Who determines that criteria? Who determines that criteria? If councils determine it, are the councils inspired? Is the selection process inspired? These are the questions that Christians are faced with. These are the questions that we will address in this class. Like I said, the guys with the beard. These are the questions that we need to answer, folks. Where could we get good answers for these questions? Do these questions get answered from the pulpit on Sunday morning? No. They could get answered there, but most of the time it doesn't happen. What about in a youth group to our high school students from our youth pastors? Do they provide apologetics to college students who are going off into college to face the worldviews that they will encounter on the college campus? Do the youth pastors prepare the youth students for this? Usually not. Can you get these answers in books by Max Lucado and Beth Moore and other devotionals? No. What about VeggieTales? Anywhere. Come on, I'm searching. How about this? Joel Osteen. Maybe? Joel Osteen? Any Joel Osteen fans? Huh? What about listening to some good old Maranatha 107.9 worship songs from the 80s? Huh? Did they? I mean, Keith Green? Anybody? Okay. Don't worry, I love me some Chuck Smith. So, bless his soul. No, the only place on the planet where you can get these answers is right here in this class. The only place. Okay? Nowhere else. No, I'm... The good news for you is you've come to the right place, and we won't leave you hanging. So, apologetics. What is apologetics? Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. It has nothing to do with apologizing, because the Greek word apologia means from reason or suitable for defense. Okay? So apologetics is the systematic and logical defense of Christianity against its detractors and unbelievers, backed up by evidence showing its credibility. Apologetics seeks to show that Christianity is the most viable and compelling and true way of living and experiencing reality. Apologetics seeks to show that Christianity corresponds with reality better than any worldview or set of beliefs. And in our worldviews class, we're going to talk about why. Why all those worldviews fail. What is the problem with the secular worldview in general? And why is the Christian worldview so much better? Why does it address and answer all of the things that the secular worldview can't? So Christianity shows us of reality. Shows us reality in its true colors and all its glory. Apologetics is the study that seeks to provide intellectual reasons for belief in the truth claims of the Christian faith. To give intellectual reasons, reasons that satisfy the mind. We're curious people. God made us that way. And there are answers He's provided. Apologetics asks the question, why and how do you believe what you believe? Why and how do you believe that? Did you just get that information because you got it from the church when you grew up? Or did you just hear Greg Laurie talk about how great Jesus is one day? How did you get to the place you are at? And are you able to remain there, intellectually speaking? Apologetics asks the question, why and how do you believe what you believe? Apologetics helps to strengthen, confirm, and reaffirm the faith of believers. Most of us have times when we question and doubt what we believe. Apologetics gives us a foundation and reinforcement to our faith so that our doubts aren't toxic but helpful. In this regard, apologetics is helpful in giving a renewed boldness to the believer. Our worship is enhanced, amplified, and supported. When I went through that journey I told you about and I came out on the other side, my worship was so much more enhanced. It was so much better. Not just Sunday mornings, but my own private devotional time was so much more rich. Apologetics responds to objections from those who are attempting to move past obstacles to come to faith. Many non-Christians do not become Christians because of intellectual obstacles they face. Sometimes people really can't get past these issues that they're facing. They really are stuck in their doubts. They may want to be Christians, but they really just can't move forward. They have these intellectual obstacles, these intellectual walls that have been put up in their lives intentionally or unintentionally, but These are real issues people are facing. Apologetics disarms hostile unbelievers who attack Christianity. A proper use of apologetics prevents the unbeliever from accusing Christianity of being intellectually foolish. So when you do apologetics right, then you really disarm the hostile unbeliever. And you can show him, at the very least, that Christianity is reasonable and rational. Apologetics is proof and persuasion. It's a combined approach to win over ourselves and others to the truth by means of artful, articulate, and winsome persuasion of the truth. This is not persuasion like selling a device, like selling a vacuum cleaner or something. That's deceptive. We're persuasively arguing for a reality that others may not understand well. We also allow them to see for themselves their own inconsistencies. We try to help them come to the truth by helping them see some inconsistencies in their own thinking. So apologetics is not merely winning an argument. This is just the conversation. It's having a conversation with people and ourselves to win their souls. And for those of us who doubt, to win our souls. Win our own souls. Apologetics allows one to have direct access to Jesus by removing intellectual barriers, bringing down the walls that we have installed so we can see Jesus face to face. We've got to bring down the walls in our own lives and help others to bring down their own walls. So ultimately, apologetics is a tool that the Holy Spirit can use to disarm the unbeliever. And he is the one that moves men's hearts towards repentance. But he will not ask us to believe in something that's absurd or simply false. He shows us the truth, and that's the truth that sets us free. So apologetics is all about helping ourselves and others find the truth that will set them free. It's about bringing down the walls. So you may see that tear down the walls or tearing down walls of unbelief around in your binders. So, in this class, this is what we're about here. And there's a bunch of goals that I had listed here, but I think you got the idea. So, I recommend to you homework, okay? In the spiral-bound notebooks out there, there's 45 pages of what is apologetics, why study it, how to use it, how to start the apologetics journey. So I highly recommend that to you, and that will really get you ready for this course. So, that said, I forgot to do one thing. I forgot to pass out the refreshments list. So, I will do that next week, because that's the most important thing, is the food, right? For those of us who don't eat dinner when we come. What I'm going to ask is that four people email me for next week, and we're going to have four people per week bring some snacks. I recommend $5 to $7 per person to bring the snacks. Just do it once per course, if you will. And so if four people want to email me saying I'll bring snacks, I'll reply and say, okay, you were one of the first floor. And then next week I'll pass around the snack sheet. All right. Any final questions before we close? Yes.
So apologetics is a tool to bring people into the church. So what has made a Christian from a Bible college to throw him out of the church?
Well, he encountered some things that he that caused him to start being skeptical. So, yeah, that was the beginning of his journey. So we're going to do the opposite journey here. Other thoughts, questions before we close? I would love to meet you. If you want to come by or whatever, stay around, hang out and talk, I'd love to get to know you if you're able to do that. So, yes? Okay. Right. So, good question. So it's being recorded, and it will all be available online on YouTube. So you could see that. The website you want to go to is www.hadavar.org. And in there you'll find this class. It won't be posted, obviously, tomorrow, but probably the next week it'll be posted. And I encourage you to do the fill-in-the-blanks. I'll email them out, the fill-in-the-blanks, to the entire class list. So if you did miss that week, you can print it out yourself, fill it out as you watch the YouTube video, and be all caught up. So that's only if you can't make it, you know. So, all right. Yeah, if you need review. Right. And I recommend doing that with the spiral-bound book, because that'll help you follow the YouTube video, because it's hard sometimes to watch things on YouTube. Okay, so why don't we close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we come to you, and we are so thankful for the opportunity to go through this material together. We thank you for each other and the spirit of this class that you've already provided thus far. And we ask, God, that you would continue to give us a good time together as we have fun and go through this material. Lord, let it enhance our faith, enhance our walk with you, and Lord, bring us closer to you and help others to find the truth that sets them free. So we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.